The reading tonight is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 10. And that can be found on page 1081 of the Church Bibles. That's John's Gospel, chapter 10. And on page 1081. And starting to read at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?"
Well, thank you for the opportunity of being here with you this evening. Bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. If you're ever in Washington, feel free and visit us. I know some of you have. The first church I ever came to in England over 21 years ago was St. Helens. It was a lunchtime talk on a Tuesday. I came with a friend who was a businessman here. He was appreciating the ministry, and ever since then, the Lord has made it obvious to me how he has used the faithful ministry at this church. Let me fast forward about 15 years from that time in 1984 to a lunch I was having. By that time, I was the pastor of the church in Washington where I serve now. I was having lunch with a new minister at another church nearby on the hill. This minister and I quickly came to understand that we disagreed on a number of issues, as I sometimes find is the case when I meet with other Christian ministers of churches nearby. At the end of our lunch, we were in the middle of a particular disagreement, and I could see it was causing him some anxiety. And he felt very passionately about the point he was making. And in my mind, it was very clear what Scripture taught. And for that matter, I think it was clear to him. He just didn't find Scripture's authority compelling. So I said to him, his name, we'll call him Tom. I said to him, "Tom, you seem like a great guy. I really like you. But you know, if I see you saying one thing and the Apostle Paul saying something else, what should I do?" And, you know, "Tom, Paul. Tom, Paul, Tom, no offense, as much as I like you, if I see you and Paul disagreeing, I'm going to have to go with the Apostle Paul. I think he has better reason, better standing over the last several centuries and even couple of millennia to be able to say what is true according to the teachings of Jesus, according to Christianity." Now, it's exactly that kind of question of trusting Scripture. How do we know if we can or should trust Scripture that I want to look at this evening? There are a couple of different ways I could approach this. We could think about it more theologically. I could take a text of Scripture and show how God has always been true to His Word, and He has been. And I trust, particularly if you're a believer here, that would feed your soul. My guess is you get those sermons frequently here, since God's Word is preached expositionally. God's Word is a long account of Him making promises and then being faithful to those promises. So I'm going to take a second way to look at this question, slightly more unusual, and perhaps more immediately interesting for some of you here tonight who are not Christians, but who are curious, why would anyone consider the Bible reliable? I want to look at it more apologetically as we think about it tonight. Not meaning I'm saying I'm sorry for thinking this, meaning I'm giving you a defense for why one would think that the Bible is reliable. You know, the old proverb says, a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think that is our preferred way of knowing today. We want video footage. We want to see something with our own eyes if we're going to believe it. It's not only easier and more exciting, I think it seems more trustworthy to us. A picture doesn't lie. We think of pictures as being objective. But then surely here in the middle of London, I'm sure some of you work in the media, you're aware that pictures are not necessarily quite as objective as they may sometimes seem. You choose what's in the frame and what's out the frame. You choose how to crop it. You choose what angle to take it from. I remember a few years ago in the U.S., David Sarnoff with NBC was actually charged, or the network. Sarnoff had said, we're in the same position as a plumber laying a pipe. We're not responsible for what goes through the pipe. And yet his own network, NBC, was found to admit that they had staged a truck explosion in an investigative report. So maybe they weren't quite as objective and reliable as they may seem. For that matter, there's the even more well-known case of a couple of years earlier when a Russian historian began to argue publicly that the assassination attempt on Lenin's life that they had photographs of, those photographs were all staged just to be used as a cover for Lenin's harsh tactics against his opponents. So that kind of knowledge that you and I naturally want, seeing it right now, may not be quite as objective and unassailable as we tend to think it is. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't believe what we see. I think that we are meant to trust our senses. I think that they normally lead us correctly. But I am suggesting that some of those things which many who question the reliability of the Bible would trust, they do so because of being themselves more uncritical than they should be. And perhaps they haven't thought of that. Haven't you ever had people say to you, oh, you know, if only I could have been there and have seen those things, then I would believe. Well, while such sentiments may be sincere, I think they're mistaken. I think God has left us a sufficient record of his action in the world in the Bible. Now, I know to many that's an incredible claim. Many people would deny that, or at least question our ability to rely on the Bible for truth. That is, many people today question the reliability of the Bible. And that's why we thought it was significant to address this topic of its trustworthiness. And let me just say right here, because I hope to stay around afterwards, talk to some of you if I could be of any help considering some of these things at more length. I want to begin by saying I don't know everything about the Bible. I certainly do not. And I don't understand everything that I even know. So you may well know facts about the Bible, verses in the Bible, have seen problems in the Bible which I don't have in mind. I stand before you, however, as one who has at one point in my life denied the reliability of the Bible. I was an agnostic. And yet who, after now having gained 4 degrees in history and theology, thinks that the Bible is reliable. So I would love at least to talk with you about that. So while I'm sure I won't answer all of your questions, I hope that some of these thoughts will be helpful to you and worthwhile. The topic is certainly an important one. Now, there's so much to cover. This is going to have to be just sort of an American tourist view of the topic. This is an exciting topic. I want to concentrate on the Gospels as the focal point of Scripture. Because if the Gospels aren't reliable, my interest in the rest of the Bible declines markedly. But if the Gospels are reliable, the reliability of the other parts of the Bible can be established in other ways. So I'm going to focus in for our limited time on the Gospels. So when somebody says, you know, when I'm reading Mark's Gospel, let's say, is the Bible reliable? I think they could mean a number of different things by that. Some people may mean, when they say, is the Bible really reliable, they really may just be referring to the fact that there are different translations. And that will sometimes confuse a person. Why, if the Bible is reliable, does your Bible say that and my Bible says this? Well, Friend, I think if you sit down and look at those two translations, except in extremely unusual cases, and usually there, it's going to be the fault of a sort of unique or idiosyncratic translation. The translations all say the same thing. The translations are translations that are done by international committees of scholars. And they come down and they give you again and again the same subject, the same verb, the same object, rendered with a different noun sometimes, but expresses the same thing. Translation, excellent translation is possible, and we rely on that all the time. Any of you who work here in the city know you do that with contracts. There is no doubt that translation of text meaningfully from one language to another is possible. And that point is so clear, I'm not going to spend any more time on it. All right, so if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, feel free. I'm going to make basically 4 points. That's my first one. All right, translation is possible. Sometimes when people are asking the question about the reliability of the Bible, that's what they have in mind, the slight confusion by the fact there are different translations. Second question, I think often when people ask, is the Bible really reliable? What they're asking is this really reliable in the sense that, is it really what was written down all that time ago? I mean, it's so long ago, surely the text has changed. Now, I think that's what a lot more people mean when they ask the question. And it's a reasonable question to ask. And this is the question of the transmission of the text. If we say that the first one is a question of the translation, this is a question of the transmission of the text from its writing to our own current copies. Well, let me say three things about this. If you have questions about this, let me just bring up three areas about these different texts that we have. The agreement between them, the amount of them or number of them, and the age of them. That's basically what the kernel of my argument about the transmission is going to be. The agreement between them, the amount or number of them, and the age of them. First of all, the agreement between them. There is an overwhelming majority of readings throughout the English Bible that you're looking at, if you go back to the Greek text it's translated from, that are not contested. That is, it's very clear that this specific word, in fact, these two words together, in fact, this whole sentence, in fact, this whole paragraph is what was written. And if we take Mark's Gospel as my example, in Mark's Gospel, almost 2,000 years ago, all the manuscripts say it. That's the great majority of texts, the overwhelming majority. Now, of those where there are some variations in the texts, and there are, and perhaps you hadn't thought of that before, but there are some variations in the texts. There are comparatively few, and of those few texts, no doctrine of Christianity rests upon them. So, the texts that we have are stunning to scholars in the agreement that they have between them. But then on the number of them, we also have so many texts. These are really common observations in theology faculties, I'm telling you. How do we know, for example, if we think about classics as a parallel, studying things from the ancient world, how do we know Thucydides' history of the 5th century B.C.? Well, we have 8 manuscripts dating from the 10th century A.D. That's how we know Thucydides' history. Well, what about Herodotus? Well, that's very similar. And yet, they're not doubted as history. How do we know Aristotle's Poetics from the 4th century B.C.? Primarily by one manuscript dating from around 1100 A.D. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, written in the 1st century B.C., are known by 9 or 10 manuscripts dating from the 10th century A.D., the oldest one. The second best attested work from the ancient world is the Iliad, with 643 ancient manuscripts of it or parts of it. Far and away, the best attested is the New Testament, with over 22,000 manuscripts of various parts of the New Testament. Now, I'm not trying to cast doubts on our copies of Caesar or Herodotus or Thucydides. As an historian, I think we have good textual evidence even for them. But I'm just trying to make the point that when the novice to history finds out that there are some textual variations in the New Testament text and begins to go, oh, how can this be the inerrant word of God, as my evangelical friends claim? I think in part they might want to just keep studying history some more. Get used to what history deals with. See what we call history. And see not just the unusual, but the absolutely unique witness there is textually for the New Testament. I'm just making the point that if we can accept these other things as workable texts, and historians have and do, surely there is no textual problem in accepting the New Testament that we have as basically the New Testament that was written 2,000 years ago. So that's on the amount or the number of texts. As to the age of the texts, well, we have very early texts. We have complete or recognizable parts of the Gospels in the John Rylands manuscript, kept up at Manchester University Library, from around 130 A.D. That would just be a few decades. One person's lifetime. You see how different that is from those earlier dates I gave you of other ancient works, and how vast the space was between the thing being written and our oldest manuscript of it. The Chester Beatty papyri, around 155 A.D., the Bodmer papyri, around 200 A.D., I've had the privilege of studying with one of the world's leading New Testament textual scholars, Gordon Fee. And Dr. Fee would say that the last 100 years of textual criticism have made it virtually impossible to doubt that 90% of the New Testament documents we have are verbatim the autographs, and the rest is highly likely by the most critical standards. Well, friends, that's it for the transmission of the documents. I'm not going to say any more here. I'm not going to turn this any more into a university lecture hall. I may have transgressed on your attention already at this point. What I want to make the point is simply that we have, when we're holding here in our hands, a translation of documents which have been transmitted to us substantially and essentially as they were written in the first century. And that can stand up quite well in any university in the world as a claim. A third thing people mean then, when they say, is the Bible really reliable? Others who might believe that we have what was originally written down, let's say they accept what I've just said, would question whether these things that were written down themselves could be accurate, given the separation of the writing down from the events they describe. So is it possible that these accounts are trustworthy? That's really what they're asking. They're saying, okay, I understand we can have real translations, and I understand they can be translations of documents that have been transmitted correctly through the centuries. I understand that. Very religious people think a lot rides on it. They're going to be very careful copying it down. Okay, I can believe that. But what about when they were first written down? Do we really want to say that they were trustworthy accounts of what went on? Trustworthy accounts of what Jesus said and did and taught? Is it possible even that these accounts are trustworthy? Well, that's a common question about word of mouth being accurate. Many people here in the West in our more modern period feel that it is less accurate. But you know, in many oral cultures around the world, that's not true. Depending on where you've traveled, you know, you've been in villages where people have recited their ancestors back to an extraordinary length, where they have recited tales of Alexander the Great that can take hours to tell. There are oral cultures where memory is treated very differently than we do. The rabbis' teachings in the Old Testament in the time of Jesus were memorized. And particularly, this isn't so bothersome if the records here were even recorded within the living lifetime of Jesus' disciples. Then it becomes just not much of a question at all. Even the many memorable phrases you see in the New Testament show that they were teaching so that things would be understood. Whole schools of biblical criticism seem to need vastly longer and a vastly different context to have happened. I remember when I was a first-year student and undergraduate at Duke University in the United States, studying in the religion department, first being told by my religion professors of some of these textual questions that I've raised, but not putting quite the spin on it that I am. They put a very different spin on it, suggesting that there were multiple authors of things that were shaping and changing the material for their own purposes, and then on top of that, and then on top of that, so that what Jesus himself really originally said or did, well, who could tell? It's a matter of debate. You know, a wonderful little book, if any of you are in literary criticism or you're taking New Testament early on, something you might want to get a copy of is a 40-year-old book now by Frederick Crewes, C-R-E-W-E-S, Frederick Crewes, called The Pooh Perplex. And Dr. Crewes, who himself is a literary critic, and this is not a religious book, he examines the different textual traditions of the Pooh stories, the hums of the Pooh, the various ways the Pooh interacts with the Christopher Robin. And he comes up with various source theories. And they're just hilarious. It's a parody. It's a send-up. And I know reading that my first year in university was a real wake-up call for me. It was a tonic of laughter to get to see how absurd, how much could be built on so little, and to give me courage to think critically and to argue. You might find that a helpful book. In 1940, Sir Frederick Kenyon, director and principal librarian then at the British Museum, wrote in his book, The Bible and Archaeology, quote, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." William Albright concluded that we can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about A.D. 80, two full generations before the date between 120 and 150 given by the more radical New Testament critics of today. 8 years later, in an article, he restated that, in my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century A.D. It is certainly possible that such writings could be trustworthy. Now let's turn the screw just a little tighter and say, okay, it's possible, but is it probable? I grant you it's possible. Many things are possible. Is it probable that they would be trustworthy? These people were propagandists after all. You know, there's the famous story in the House of Commons when Churchill was attacking a certain aspect of government policy, and he was referring to Stanley Baldwin, then Prime Minister, and Churchill declared, "History will say that the Right Honorable Gentleman was wrong in this matter." And then after a brief pause, he added in his famous aside, "I know it will, because I shall write the history." Anyway, well, when some people ask, is the Bible really reliable, and know full well the integrity of the text before them, what they're really asking is what's written here accurate? Is this really what happened? People want to know that about the New Testament. Is this a reliable historical record, or is it just written history like Churchill would write about Stanley Baldwin? Is this just a bunch of deliberately fabricated propaganda? Or maybe even less deliberate, but just sort of ancient fairy tales? Well, first of all, if you find yourself doubting the historical reliability of these documents, friend, the responsible thing to do is not simply to come and give an entire hour and 15 minutes to sit through a Christian service and hear a 30-minute address on it. You'll spend more time watching something on TV or going to a movie. If that's a serious question you have, the responsible thing is for you to sit down and read the documents yourself. Try to make that critical assessment yourself. I would encourage you to take the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one. Take the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. Get a Christian friend to show you where it is if you don't know how to handle the New Testament. And let them explain to you where it is. And then read it for yourself. And ask yourself why you doubt its reliability. And then isolate those concerns specifically and investigate them. A few specific concerns perhaps I'm going to be able to allay. There have been occasions when the Bible, ridiculed in large parts of unbelieving academia in the 19th century, has been vindicated by archaeological finds. Hittites are a famous example of this in the Old Testament. The Hittites were regarded as not having existed, and therefore it was an evidence of the Old Testament's historical unreliability that they were mentioned, and then they found them. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament's historical reliability went up in its stock. There has been story after story like that. The Gospels have been shown to be historically accurate. Christians have recognized them as early as the late first century, when the Didache was written. Matthew and John have a tradition of being disciples and then having written their Gospels. Mark, we're told by a writer in the second century, recalled himself as having been the interpreter of Peter. Furthermore, an Old Testament manuscript of Mark, an old Latin manuscript of Mark, has survived from about 160 to 180 AD, at the beginning of which it was recorded that Mark, quote, wrote down the same gospel in the regions of Italy after the death of Peter. You can go through and read in the New Testament what Peter says about Paul's writings. You can read at the beginning of Luke's gospel what he says about interviewing people to make sure of the historical reliability of his knowledge. You can read what scholars say about Luke's evident knowledge of Roman officers that have been appointed in cities. I guess what I'm telling you here is that the historical evidence shows you that there is a probability that what is written here is accurate, is reliable. Sir William Ramsay, successively a geography and ancient history student at the end of the 19th century in Aberdeen and Oxford and Göttingen, Germany, and then a fellow of Exeter and then Lincoln, Oxford, and finally a professor of humanity at Aberdeen, initially discounted the New Testament. But it was actually his work on the geography of Asia Minor and its history that forced him to revise his views of Luke's book of Acts from considering it a work of the mid-second century to instead a very accurate first century book, which was meticulous in historical detail. In 1915, he wrote in his book, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament, quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. There are many other testimonies I could give you from this. It's interesting that historians and archaeologists really lead the way in considering the Bible reliable rather than theologians and biblical scholars. It was that way when I was in university here. The people in the classics department who were used to dealing with those texts had a higher view of the historical reliability than many folk over in the divinity faculty. Particularly interesting in this regard is Peter Stuhlmacher, leading New Testament scholar at Tübingen these days, who said a few years ago in an article, as a Western scripture scholar, I'm inclined to doubt these gospel stories. But as a historian, I'm obliged to take them as reliable. Historicity was a concern of those people who wrote the gospels. There are lots of little telltale signs of this. The Aramaic on the cross and in other places being repeated because of concern for the verbatim accuracy of this. Little details that are given, that are confirmed by other extra-biblical sources. Telltale signs of a good history throughout. Very much unlike the Gospel of Thomas, that I don't know about over here, but in America, every year, Time and Newsweek, around Christmas, find the Gospel of Thomas, as if it's just been discovered, and say some cover story about new gospel rocks Christian world. Is this the real Da Vinci Code? Or something like that. Look, the Gospel of Thomas has been known about for 60 years now. It's 119 Gnostic sayings from the middle or late part of the second century. There are no serious scholars who think the Gospel of Thomas is anything like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in its historical authority. The fact that there are appeals to eyewitnesses, even when they're opponents, many things point to the fact that these documents originated and were circulated in a time when their claims could have been disputed by people who were eyewitnesses who knew the truth. And so they have the ring about them of being accurate documents. Because you realize inaccuracies by the disciples would have been powerful weapons in the hands of the enemies of their gospel. So they were very careful in what they were saying. Robert Grant at the University of Chicago, one of the leading New Testament historians in the second half of the last century, said in his 1963 Historical Introduction to the New Testament that the Gospels must be regarded as largely reliable witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Look, there's much more I could say about this, but I'm not going to have time to, and you may not have my attention to, or have attention to. Let me tell you about three books if you're curious for more. A very short one by Peter Head up at Cambridge, Is the New Testament Reliable? Peter Head, Is the New Testament Reliable? Two that you have on your bookstall. These are actually nicked from your bookstall. I'll give them back. Paul Barnett's The Truth About Jesus, The Challenge of Evidence. And then this classic, F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Now, both of these are fine books for you to read and look at to learn more. Well, the Gospels, at the end of the day, I think, seem very trustworthy. They show the faults of those who were the leaders of the community when the Gospels were written down. The disciples who, if you were writing some kind of propaganda, you would think you would make look like they really knew all the answers and were really sharp characters, instead end up looking like idiots who again and again misunderstand, and they even desert Jesus at the end. Friend, these are not the ways we would make up stories if we were trying to persuade someone of the truth of them. The historian Will Durant concluded that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. Excuse me. This points up the fact that the facts of Jesus' life don't seem to have been the center of much controversy, save the resurrection. as the outrageous claims of Christ. It was his claims to who he was and what he came to do. And that brings me to the final question, just to address very briefly. Number four. Other people, when they ask, is the Bible really reliable, may well believe that we have well-translated texts and texts that accurately reflect the ancient texts, and that the ancient texts themselves have been accurately recording what was happening. But they question, yes, but are those things that Jesus said, that I read in my language, I assume have been well translated, carefully transmitted, and accurately recorded in the first place? Yes. So we're all back to Jesus now. We believe that. That's not my question. My question is what Jesus said true? Oh, now there is the most fruitful place to labor. Is what Jesus said true? That's the real question. In the Gospels, this is essentially asking if Jesus of Nazareth did in fact claim to be divine, was he? And friend, that's a question you'll have to answer in your own mind. I used to be an agnostic, as I say. And looking at the evidence and with my young mind at the time as best I could, trusting now theologically, looking back, being helped by the Holy Spirit, I came to understand that I had been made in God's image, but that I had sinned against him. I had separated myself from him. I justly deserved his punishment. But that in his amazing love, it was God himself who came in Christ. He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross to bear the penalty that I deserved. He died in my place. And that God raised him from the dead, vindicating all the claims that Jesus had made about his life and death. And that he now offered me newness of life, forgiveness of my sins, a restored relationship with God, if I would turn from my sins and trust in him, trust in his work on the cross. And friends, that's what happened in my own life. And that can happen in your life too. So whether you're referring to a major translation of the text or the transmission of the text, the trustworthiness of the text or the truth of the text, I'm convinced that the Bible is reliable. And I pray that you will be too. Besides, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, now speaking most explicitly to those of you who are here as self-confessed Christians, if I am a disciple of Jesus, he treated Scripture as the end of the argument, like we heard from Louise's reading of John 10. And friend, if he treated Scripture that way, I don't need any other arguments. Finally, no other arguments will be persuasive. If I would follow Jesus, I must treat Scripture that way as well. I must do the same. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have considered a topic that, in our own confusion, is complicated in its details. Lord, it is heavy in its significance, and it is serious because it has to do with you and with us and with our relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and wisdom. We pray that you would give us humility that is needed to be self-critical in our thinking. We pray, Lord, that you would give us both charity and clarity as we speak to others about this. Help us to understand well. Show your trustworthiness, we pray, even in these details. And we ask all of this, Lord, for our good, and so that you will be known and honored and glorified as the truthful and trustworthy God that you are in your word. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.